We return again to chapter 10. Our interest this morning, verses 28 through 31. Let me begin the reading back at verse 23. Jesus, looking around, said to His disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at His words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They were even more astonished and said to Him, "Then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Peter began to say to them, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children, and farms along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Thus far the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we thank You for the Word that has been kept to us, copied, distributed, translated, reproduced, purchased, kept across thousands of years, that we here in a land unknown at the time that it was written, in a language unknown at the time it was written, may take up the very Word of God. Pray, Father, to that end that You would watch over the words of my sinful lips, that my words would be no impediment to Your Word, having its free and glorious purposes, both to save and to strengthen. Watch over us as we consider these things this morning, that we would do so with reverence and eagerness for what You have for us. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. So a few sermons ago, we were earlier in this chapter with that meeting between Jesus Christ and the man, we don't know his name, but we call him the rich young ruler. That man who came eagerly to Jesus with the greatest question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And yet, though he came with such enthusiasm and joy, he left downcast and saddened. Not because Jesus didn't have an answer for him, but because he did not care for the answer that Jesus gave. He told him in verse 21, "One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me." That was a price the man was unable or unwilling to pay. Being a man with much property, with much wealth, he was unwilling to make the exchange. And so we see that he saddened, it says in verse 22. At these words, he was saddened and he went away grieving. And as that man is departing, Christ turns to the others that are there and he moves from that specific man to general words about wealth, things that we considered last time, including that famous declaration of our Lord there in verse 25, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." We considered that difficulty last week of why it is difficult for the wealthy, for the rich, to enter into the kingdom of God. And I won't preach that sermon again, but you will recall, principally it comes down to this. Our world is one full of suffering. Suffering of body and suffering of soul. And it is the blessing of that suffering, not that suffering in itself is a blessing, but a blessing that attends that suffering, is that in that suffering of either body or soul, many a person is driven to God. They cannot solve their difficulty themselves, and so they turn to God. The fact of the matter is, if you're wealthy, you can stave off a great deal of that suffering. if you've got suffering on the outside, you've got some problem, some difficulty, some calamity, if you have enough money, as the Proverbs say, your wealth is like a fortress wall around you. You can call any number. You can call a doctor, you can call a therapist, you can call a plumber, you can call an electrician, you can call all kinds of people before you call on God if you have enough money to address problems outside of you. If the problem is inside of you, that is, your heart is troubled, your conscience is disturbed, if you're beginning to think, you know, there must be more to life than just life. You begin to think about things beyond this life. You think about eternity. You think about judgment. You think about guilt or shame or a lack of peace. Well, those questions can bother. Those questions can be like that proverbial pebble in the shoe. You can't enjoy anything when such questions are hanging over you. But you know, if you have a lot of money, you can push those questions away. You can shop, you can dine, you can travel, you can get a hobby, get an interest, get a mistress, get drunk, get high, do something. You can do lots of different things to push those questions away. And if you push them away long enough, you'll end your life having never dealt with the substance of your heart and having never dealt with God. And so Christ warns about the dangers of wealth when he speaks of how difficult it is for a rich man to enter heaven. He adds to his warnings. It's not a singular moment in Christ's ministry. Christ gives parables on this theme, parables of the man with all so much stuff he didn't know what to do with it. So he said, I need to tear down my barns and build bigger barns. That's what I'll do. I'm so rich, I need to buy a new bank to put all my cash in. And was completely unprepared for the end of his life. Or you can think of the parable of the sower, where the seed falls on soil that receives it, receives the gospel, receives the word, and the gospel begins to come up. But what happens? The weeds, the thorns, which Christ says are the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, choke out the life of faith. He has lots of things to say about money, about wealth. He says we can't serve two masters, God and wealth. Can't. You'll love one and hate the other. So he adds to it here, and he adds to the great theme of Scripture across the Bible. From Old to New Testament, there is a grave warning and concern about those like this rich young ruler who are unwilling, unable to let go of the world to take hold of Christ. That is, he grips that which he cannot keep. Let's go of that which he would never have lost in Christ. It's a grave warning. But there's more to it than this. There's another side. And the other side, as the rich young ruler is receding into the distance, walking away, there are those that remain, Peter and the disciples. And Peter says, there in verse 28, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." We're not him. We haven't made the same choice he did. We've left everything and followed you. Now, we could question whether or not Peter left everything, but I'm going to grant what they say. There, if it's not absolutely true, it's largely true for many of the disciples. We don't know about all of them, but we can say a number of the disciples have left substantially everything to follow Christ. Matthew was in his counting house. He's left his vocation, he's left his livelihood to follow Christ. Peter and Andrew left their nets while they were fishing. James and John did the same thing, leaving their father and the servants in the boat. We don't know about all the disciples. One of the disciples is called Simon the Zealot, which is to say, he was very active in local politics. That is, a zealot was one of those Jews that was vociferously, maybe even violently opposed to the Romans. But presumably he has left his politics to follow Christ. We can say all of the disciples are away from their homes. There are occasions when they're back at Peter's house. We've seen scenes like that. But largely, they're with him in an itinerant ministry, which is to say, at least for a season, they've left the comfort of their own domestic routines. As Christ's conflict with the religious rulers rises, they are surely feeling it with him. They're left the comfortable anonymity of being on the sidelines of a conflict. They are identified with him. You may recall that on more than one occasion, when a challenge came to Christ, it came through his disciples. They come to his disciples. Why does this happen? What about fasting? What does your master say about that? There's a loss that they have suffered. But Peter means more than a statement. There is implicit a question. I'm not guessing, because Matthew makes the question explicit. Matthew 19:27, he gives us a second phrase. Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? Matthew's fuller statement. The implied question here. What happens now? We've left everything to follow you. What are we going to get? How's it going to unfold? How's it going to happen for us? Well, it's that we want to consider this morning as Christ answers him. We can think of it in three ways. Christ speaks to them of losses. Christ speaks to them of gains. And Christ speaks to them of sure things. Sure things. Losses, gains, and sure things. The losses there in verse 29. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers, sisters, or mothers, or fathers, or children, or farms, for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive. And then he goes on to say what they'll receive. But before we get to what is received, notice the implication of what Christ is saying. His implication is that the one who follows him risks, or perhaps is assured, of some loss. Some loss. I don't think I have to persuade all of you of that fact. In fact, I know some of you I don't have to persuade at all. There are those in this room for whom this verse makes perfect sense when it speaks of losing family, brother or sister, mother or father or children. There are those in this room that because they have chosen to follow Christ, because they became Christians and meaningful Christians, the relationship that they had with their family is not the relationship that they now have. There is a separation, an estrangement between they and their family. They feel it at every annual event. Every Thanksgiving, every Christmas, birthdays, Mother's Day, Father's Day. Any event that highlights or celebrates the connection of family is an occasion for them, to one degree or another, to feel that while we're still connected, still my mother, still my sister, still my whatever, we don't have the relationship we once did. Because I'm standing on one side of Christ and you're standing on the other. And they may not be arguing about it, and they may not be shouting about it, and they may not even be talking about it at all. That may be where they've settled to. We just don't talk about that. There is a profound sense of separation, just as Christ said would be the case. Matthew 10, verses 34 and following, he speaks of, he says, do not think I came into this world to bring peace. I came to bring a sword and to divide. And he says, I will divide houses. I will divide parents and children. I will divide siblings. I will bring a division. Because there are those that will embrace him and there are those that will reject him. And that is a division as profound as night and day. And there are many, even in this room, who either know this personally or have seen it close up in another. There are others here that can think of friendships that have essentially evaporated. You had a friend that you grew up with. You had a friend that you went to school with. You had a friend that you were in college with. You were close. If we go into the video vault of your memory, you know, where in your mind, where all your little video clips in your head of your life were, the things that you've done, the scary moments, the fun moments, the various moments. There's huge parts of that mental library of good times that you associate with a particular person or persons. And yet after all those memories were filed away, along the line, you became a Christian. And now, that friendship that you had, it's just not there like it was. You may still be chums on Facebook. You see their posts and they see your post. You see their photo of their dinner, and I suppose if you want to show them a photo of your dinner, I don't know why anybody does that, but if you do, you can see those things. Maybe you get a birthday card or send a birthday card. But what at one time was seemed like a tremendous bond. I think of that. There's a Bob Dylan song where he has a dream where he's on a train with all his friends. He remembers when they were traveling together and it seemed like their paths could never part. And now he has no relationship with those people. They've all gone away. And it seems, when he looks back on the days when they were tied together, it seemed inconceivable that anything would come between them. So thick was their friendship. Some of you know exactly that sort of thing. What of this? Christ also speaks of losing farms. Now, I'm going to venture that nobody here has lost a farm, but maybe I could be wrong. You can speak to me later if, because you became a Christian, you lost a farm. But what does that mean, to lose a farm? What is Christ implying? He means loss of property, loss of substance, loss of means. And that's not difficult to understand at all. Think of just the disciples that we've already named. They didn't lose their farms, but they lost their vocations. That is, Matthew left his vocation. Peter and Andrew and James and John left their vocations to follow Christ. And so they have lost, in that sense, wealth and standing. It could easily be that a person who becomes a Christian in a household that is not, that their standing in the estate, their standing in the will, their standing in the family business changes. It could easily be that the person who becomes a Christian in a culture that is hostile to Christianity, as that one was, suddenly finds that their shop is not well attended, their trade is not often bought, that there's a connection between their commerce and their convictions. It could be that the person who is outwardly a Christian does not get the promotion, does not get the advance in the office that they would like, doesn't get the job that they would like, simply because there is an aversion to the faith. And in that sense, we lose things. Whether you lose a farm or not, you lose substance, you lose possessions. Now, I've spoken a little of now and mostly of then, but let's bring it up to our day. I think many of us know something of these things. Something of these things. But not really a lot. Not a vast amount. There has been, and there is, cost being a Christian in our culture. But, you know, often, at least where I've lived in the South, there's been as much gain attached to being a Christian as loss, as long as you were fairly moderate. As long as you weren't too extreme. You know, I mean, if you wanted to be so much as the mayor or dog catcher in a town in the South for most of our history, you had to be a member of one of some church. It's good for business to be. You know, the church I was saved in Savannah, Georgia, a big downtown church, there were plainly some families that were there because it was just appropriate. It was the place to be, and it wasn't bad for business. There's a lot of connections, a lot of wealth in some of the families, and those kind of people tend to flock together. So it didn't hurt. Didn't hurt to be Christian as long as you kept it within bounds. I tell you, that is fast changing right before our eyes. Fast changing. I don't know how fast it's going to go, but I don't know. Give us another another decade or so and declaring yourself to be a meaningful Christian, not a mainline Christian that is just the culture with Jesus tacked on, but a substantive Christian, and it's going to be difficult. There are already whole fields of endeavor for which it is almost impossible to advance as a out and forward Christian. Large sections of academia are just closed off. It's very difficult in some areas of the arts or in journalism to go forward with these kinds of convictions. And that is only, it seems, going to spread. There are comparisons that are being made more frequently about Christians that are very sobering in terms of what we might call sexual ethics. If you hold to a biblical sexual ethic on the relations of men and women, then there's a frequent and easy comparison made with the worst kind of bigotry. We are seen by many in the same category as the Klan, as just virulent bigots. That it's not, you know, we're past the point of even discussing the issues. I'm not gonna. You introduce me to somebody who is a flat out, raving, frothing at the mouth bigot, a racist. I will talk to them very briefly. But if they're going to stand on the idea that their race, whatever their race happens to be, usually white, or if they think their race is inherently superior to other races, that's not a fruitful discussion to have. Well, we are now being put in that category. It's just not fruitful to even discuss with us our views. That's a comparison that is being made, and then even less helpful, a second comparison is that, you know, fundamentalist religion is fundamentalist religion, fundamentally. So if you're a fundamentalist Christian, by which they mean you believe your religion to be exclusively true, that's usually what they mean, and it's holy book to be taken literally, well, you're really just ISIS light, you know? You're just the Islamic State. You haven't gotten as violent yet. That kind of comparison is being made, that there is an ideological twinship between a conservative follower of Christ and the ravaging brutalities of the ugliest side of Islam. Now, I don't think, it's hard for me to imagine, anytime soon, Christians knowing prison or violence directed against us. Could be, but I don't really see that. But we are a little bit, and I think will be, more and more marginalized. Just shoved to the periphery. Put to one side or the other. The anti-discrimination laws that are almost sacred in our land will now be applied in terms of sexual ethics in more and more places. And whether it's a business or whether it's an institution, educational institution, the application of those laws will become more and more common. And we will be people will be required to choose between their convictions and their livelihood, or their convictions and a job opening. And further, by virtue of those things, wherever federal money goes, there will be a requirement for conformity to these things. We see it on academic campuses already, but federal money goes lots of places. Education is easy, but there are all kinds of grants to institutions and there are contracts to businesses. And if you're not willing to sign on and to declare and to conform to their views, then you may be one who has to leave a house or a farm. Our generation, living where we do, have enjoyed something of an anomalous historical bubble. In the American South, particularly in America, in the West, but particularly in the South, the moral norms of Christianity and the moral norms of our culture have been largely in step. It hasn't costed us to declare ourselves Christians, largely. The next generation, and the next generation, if things go as they seem to be going, is going to know what these verses mean in a way that we haven't. They're going to face these choices in a way that we haven't. They're going to know what it means to be a biblical Christian in ways that we haven't. Well, this is all very cheery stuff. Let's go on to the next verse. The Lord promises losses, verse 28, but also gains, verse 29. Verse 30. He says, but there's no one who has lost all these things for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much. Now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. Again, I think there are those in this room that can testify to this, to a gaining of a sense of place, a gaining of relation, a gaining of connection as they follow Christ. Let me give the easiest example for me, thinking of my recent trip to Brazil. You did know that when I went to Brazil, I was going to milk it for every possible illustration I could, and I will continue to do so till it's dry. But this one is easy. There, I went to Brazil, never been there before, don't know anything about it. I am in a place where I am talking to people either through an interpreter, or if they have broken English, we can talk. In some cases, we were reduced to pantomimes, you know, charades and Pictionary. But I'm there, I'm speaking to these people, and yet, in many cases, not just in the preaching of the word, which I was able to do, in personal conversations with people that are in many ways very different from me, we went quickly past the superficial to things of substance. I had a number of conversations with pastors in Brazil, and, you know, a few minutes talking about their tarantulas and funny fruits and things, but then about the things of the faith, about our connection through the Word of God, connections about being Christians, and a sense of brotherhood promptly, quickly with them. Despite all things, despite being on another continent, in another country, in another culture, surrounded by another language and all that stuff, there was a sense that I'm now dealing with a brother or a sister simply because of our connection in Christ. I think many of you know something of that in your own experience. You have met people, you have found people, you've run into people, and it doesn't take long if you have a common faith to have something substantive to say and to enjoy with each other. Whereas conversely, there are people that you've known forever, and you've never gotten past the color of the sky with them, the weather, because there's nothing there. Every time the conversation ventures into anything of substance, you either just simply cannot connect with them, what interests them, what interests you are radically different, or there's an immediate sense of, we don't want to talk about that. We are so far apart. We don't know, or simply an absolute inability, as the scriptures say, for them to comprehend the things of God. It's easy for me to identify with this, and I can even identify with the sense of gaining wealth. That is, he says, you'll gain farms or houses. In this present age, houses and brothers and sisters. In case you're thinking I'm now a real estate owner in Brazil, I'm not. But I lived like I owned all kinds of things while I was there. That is, not only was I provided for because I was a guest speaker, that's simple enough, but our last day there, we dined in somebody's home. It was a lovely home to be in. There was actually a moment where I needed some local currency, and it was just handed to me. And I couldn't get the fellow to exchange. I said, let me give you some American money. And they said, just take it. There was a sense of resource. That is, that if I needed something, it wasn't just that I was a speaker there, but because I was their brother in the Lord, that if I needed something, I could have turned to almost anyone around me. If I could get them to understand me, I could turn to them, and they would have helped me as far as they were able. And that's the sense of gaining property or wealth here. The church, the body of Christ, are those that are called out of the world. We're called out of our natural identities. We don't identify simply with where we're born, with the family we're born into, or the country we're born into. We identify with Christ, and therefore we identify with His people. And as we are separated from the world, there is loss. Things break, connections break, things are taken from us, or we are taken from them. But Christ says, there is also gain that will meet that loss. Not in the exact same way. That is, if you have been estranged from your brother or your sister or your parents, in a sense, they're irreplaceable, but they are replaced by other people. And the promise here isn't that we will each get 100 farming properties, but that we will have the resources of a vast family. That as we have need, our needs will be met. We see it. We see it locally. For 12 years, money has been going into our deacon fund and money has been going out of our deacon fund to meet the needs of many, many, many different members of this congregation. Many that just, they had a thing they couldn't handle. They had a repair they couldn't handle. They had a bill they couldn't handle. They had trouble they couldn't handle. And so the congregation, through the deacons, met the need. And we don't just see it locally, we see it nationally. We see it even in this way, perhaps connected to some of the things of this verse. You know, there have been a number of high-profile cases in our country lately of people who have been forced out of their businesses because they would not conform to the sexual ethics of our day. The wedding photographer, the baker, the various people that wouldn't participate, and they were penalized, fined, or their restaurant was so harassed that they had to close the doors, and they're facing financial ruin. And yet Christians from all over the country have pooled together to meet their needs. It's as though they have a family of thousands and thousands. Christ's point: if you follow me, you're going to suffer loss and you're going to gain. It's not going to be the same for everyone. Some seem to suffer a great deal of loss and some seem to get a great deal of gain. Some get it roughly down the middle. But seldom do they get it down the middle all the time. It seems to ebb and to flow. His point isn't that everyone's going to get the same thing at the same time in the same way. His point is that you're going to get these things to one degree or another. This is what it means to follow me. You will lose, and you will gain. And then he speaks of two sure things. Two sure things. However your life goes, if you follow Christ and you live in a comfortable place, say you live in North America, or you follow Christ and say you live in a terrible place, say Northern Nigeria, home of Boko Haram and other happy groups. If you live in one place, it may go much easier, and if you live in another, it may go much harder. However it goes, in the end, He says, in the age to come, eternal life. Eternal life. Really, it comes down to this. Why bother? Why risk it? Why venture on Christ? Why even run the risk of following Christ? Why run the risk of any kind of loss? Why run the risk of separation between you and family or friends? Why risk any kind of negative consequence? Why would you risk being called a bigot? Well, it just drives me insane when I read those things or hear those things where Christians, like me, are described as hate-filled bigots. And there is nothing you can do to persuade somebody that that's not the case. That it's actually not a case of hate, but a case of love when you tell somebody that what they're doing is self-destructive, not life-affirming. Why risk that? Why put yourself in the place where you could be called a bigot, or if you live in the wrong part of the world, you could be killed, or you could be driven out of your business? Why follow Christ and risk having to be that guy? You know, that guy in your office, that religious guy? That's who I was when I worked in newspapers. I was that religious guy, meaning that about once a year there was a Bible question. Didn't Jesus say something about camels? And I say, yes, it's right here. Let me turn it to you. I had a Bible. And they're like, oh, yeah, thanks. Please don't talk to me again until I have another Bible question. I mean, don't talk to me about the Bible. You can talk to me about sports or news or anything like that. But that's it. That was your one Bible question a year. You're that guy or that gal, that person that, because to talk to you about something risks that it's going to turn into Jesus talk, Bible talk, gospel talk, it just makes people uncomfortable. Why risk that? Oh, well, just for two words. Eternal life. Eternal life. Because you know, because you sense in your own soul, there is more to this life than this life. Everybody knows in theory that we're all going to die. We all know that in theory. We don't always live like it. But we all know it in theory. And many people have some, in fact, I'd say almost everybody has some vague sense that there's something on the other side. We just seem too marvelous as individual creatures to just end and be done. There's just this is why every culture, essentially every culture everywhere, has some idea of life after death. Whether it's the happy hunting grounds or, Valhalla or paradise or something. The Elysian Fields, who knows? You've got some idea. And as you think about those things and you've thought about the world and you've tried things in the world and you haven't found satisfaction and you begin to taste it in Christ, when Christ speaks, you say, He does not speak like anybody else. This man, this book, this speaks to me in a way that nothing else does. You're tasting and touching eternal life. When you hear Christ and you begin to believe in Christ and you feel that stirring of the Spirit within you, that is the very touching of eternity. And it is the promise of eternal life. That's why you would venture. That's why you would risk it. Because your soul needs something and Christ has what your soul needs. So whether you lose house or brother or sister or mother or father or children or farms or jobs or reputation or standing or esteem or friends. Whether you lose those things or not, you say, what I have gained in Christ is greater both now and in the age to come. And so you're willing to endure and made able to endure. Christ says, this is sure. Eternal life. There's a second thing that's sure there in verse 31. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. Jesus calls upon people to believe in Him, to follow Him, to find their rest in Him, to let go of sin and the world, to quit trying to save themselves or to find meaning in things that cannot satisfy their souls. He says, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's what Christ says. But you don't have to. You don't have to. The rich young ruler chose not to. He chose another way. I think I'll just keep my property. I think I'll keep my money. I think I'll keep my reputation. I think I'll keep my friends. I think I'll keep things the way they are. I will do it myself. I will be first. This is the way of the world. I will be first, and as I'm first, I will find satisfaction. From the little kid who demands to get their own way, the little temper tantrum tyrant who demands to get their own way, all the way to the grown-up who says, I will get what I want, and then I will be happy. If I get enough money, or I get enough pleasure, or I get enough respect, or I get enough land, or I get enough something, then I will have what I need. And Christ says, you can try that. You can try it. You can make yourself first, if not first in the whole world, first in your life. You can place yourself first. And you will be last. Those who are last, I will raise up to be first. You can grab for everything, and you will lose it. Or you can trust me, and you will gain. If you will let go of yourself, if you will let go of sin, take hold of me. If you will follow the advice of John the Baptist, I must decrease. He must increase. If you will make that priority, Christ says, don't worry, you won't fall so low that you're lost. You'll fall right into my hands. And I will build a kingdom out of the least and last. And I will raise you up. And I will give you satisfaction of soul that you will find in no other place. I will give you satisfaction of soul both now and in the life to come for eternity. Sure things from the Lord of all things. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you this day. We come to you as those who know about seeking our satisfaction in the world, seeking our satisfaction in dry and dusty places, seeking to fill the void of soul with material things. We know the desire to be first and the fear of being last and least. We know the desire to be respected and admired and the fear of being thought out of step and odd. We know the fear that if we follow you, you may ask something very hard of us. You may ask us to alter all our plans. You may ask us to drop something that we delight in. And yet we turn to you with trust and faith. That you have not asked us to humble ourselves, that you may shame us or degrade us, harm us. But you've asked us to lay down the chains of our own slavery and take up freedom in you. Give us faith to follow. Father, I pray particularly if there are any in this room that are sitting on the sidelines, waiting and waiting to follow you, that you would give them the courage of faith to let go, to lose, that they may gain in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.